I would just say that it is, I don't know if joy is the right word, privilege, honor. I'm humbled to be here. This is a big sacred moment. Been coming to these. I haven't been to all 30 of them, but I have been coming to these since the first year. So to get up here and stand and say what I get to say tonight is a joy. Coach's Honor started 30 years ago. And it started, like you've heard tonight, three schools and five coaches. And over the last 30 years, that heartbeat, that mission has still been the same. They still long to be with coaches, coaches' families, coaches' wives. Wink and Raina and the board, still, I call them Wink and Raina, not just mom and dad. But that they still long to do that. What has happened, though, over the last 30 years is the Lord has kind of shaped and changed a little bit of what that mission looks like. They still long to be with coaches. They still long to be with coaches' wives, female coaches. They still long to impact kids. But that's not the only thing that they do. You heard that my dad gets to meet with businessmen. I know there's several of those men in the room. And my mom meets with 10,000 women a week. And not very many coaches or coaches' wives are even in those groups because of the way that the Lord has just kind of brought people to them. So they still long to be with coaches, coaches' wives, coaches' families. That's not all that they're doing, but it is where they want to keep going. And so in this kind of transitional banquet, this 30 years is a great time to look back and see where they've been and also see where the Lord may be leading going forward. But before we do that, we're going to walk through a passage of Scripture that I think is very fitting to do that. We'll read it together in a minute. Because I lack the confidence to just talk to you. I have to talk from the Bible. That's all I know how to do. But I want to take a moment, just personal privilege, personal rights, maybe right now, that I would say this is a proud moment for me. I get to speak to a lot of people every week and speak all over the country, really. But to get to speak in the position as a proud son is a rare gift. I don't get to do this. It's a rare thing for kids to be able to say they're really proud of their parents, and I am. That, like all of us, our parents have hurt us. Like all of us, our parents' issues have shaped us. But I'm thankful to get to stand here and say today that while I know my parents' issues affected me, so did their beauty. And so I'm proud to be their son. I'm proud that in 30 years of ministry, I never felt like the ministry was more important than us. I'm proud that in 30 years of Coach's Honor, I never felt like you guys were somebody different with the people of Coach's Honor than you were at our house. I'm proud that in 30 years of ministry, you always displayed what it looked like to take the medicine you were trying to give away. So thank you. It is a joy to get to be here and to say, I don't just love my parents, I haven't just learned a lot from them, but I hope that they get to keep doing this as long as the Lord will allow. And you guys are a part of that tonight. So give them all of your money. They've got grandkids, you know? We're going to turn to Scripture here, and yeah, my dad said it, maybe just as a brief, my name is Elliot, I'm the middle son of three boys. I do have the sacred privilege, truly. I love what I get to do. I'm a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. I love getting to do that. I love the call. I've got a wife, beautiful wife, and four kids. Two of them are here. We have four kids, which is as insane as it sounds, but we love our life in Nashville. So we're going to turn to Scripture now, and we're going to look with Paul, the apostle, my old dead friend Paul, who wrote over half the New Testament. We're going to look at this little window into his heart, and I think it's really fitting if we look into this window into his heart. Paul planted churches all over the Mediterranean. You know, he had this crazy conversion story, if you're not familiar with it. He was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of Jews. He hated this messianic Christian movement, so he was persecuting the church. He was killing people who were converting to Christianity, to the way. And then he has this crazy conversion story on the road to Damascus and this crazy moment of light, and Jesus speaks to him and he converts. And he starts planting churches all over the known world, all over the Mediterranean. One of his missionary journeys. He's in northern Greece, this area of Macedonia. He's had this crazy encounter in one of the cities where he was trying to plant a church and trying to share the gospel of Jesus. And they're kind of like asking the question, where do we go next? Like him and his crew, where do we go next? What part of northern Greece, Macedonia, needs to hear the gospel of Jesus? And so the Spirit of God leads them to a town called Philippi, and he plants this church in Philippi. We're going to look at that church plant in a minute, but I give you that context because we're going to read from Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul writing to this little baby young church plant in Philippi. These are the first 8 verses of Paul planting, sending a letter to his beloved church at Philippi. Is that up there? Up there? Has it been up there the whole time? Have you all been looking at that and not listening to me? Kidding. So this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Amen. So I thought this passage was really fitting on the 30th anniversary of Coach's Honor as we kind of look back at where Coach's Honor started, where it began, where it's come, and then into the future that we're looking in and asking you guys to participate in tonight of where is Coach's Honor headed. But what was going on in Philippi? What was the surrounding context of this little church plant? It's actually helpful for us to understand what Paul just wrote in those 8 verses. What was going on in the church plant. So Paul plants this church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You should go read the whole chapter of Acts chapter 16 because this is a like laugh out loud, funny, insane church plant story. Here's what happened. Paul's wandering through this region of northern Greece, Macedonia. He's wondering, where do we need to go? Lord, where should we go plant the next church? Where should we go share the gospel of the Messiah? And he goes down to this river where these Jewish women are having a prayer meeting. And he begins sharing the gospel of the Messiah with these Jewish women who are praying at the river. And one of them converts. Her name was Lydia. She was a very wealthy purple silk trading woman. She ran a whole business. She had a whole market. And she converts. And she says, hey, Paul, you and Timothy, you and your crew, you come back with me to my house. I want to throw a party. I've converted to this faith of Jesus. On their way back to the house, on their way back to Lydia's house, they hear this teenage girl who's been human trafficked for her fortune-telling ability, not for her sex trafficking, but she's literally been kidnapped, and she's sold for her ability to fortune-tell. And she starts yelling at Paul and his crew as they're walking by, these men are from the Lord, these men are from the Lord. And Paul, you would think that would be a great thing. He would want this fortune-telling little teenage girl to be saying that about him. But Paul gets annoyed. What Acts chapter 16 says. He was annoyed by her. Like, golly, we stop talking about God for a minute. And so he's yelling at this girl. She won't shut up. These men are from the Lord. These men are from the Lord. And so he's so annoyed with her, he casts out the demon that's in her just to get her to shut up. And when he casts out the demon from her, she converts to Christianity. She converts to this Messiah that this man Paul tells her about. So now Philippi has 2 converts. First 2 Christians in Philippi is Lydia, the silk trading woman, and former slave trafficked, slave sold, fortune-telling teenage girl, former demon-possessed girl. Well, the owners of the demon-possessed girl don't like it because now they can't sell her for money. Now they can't make money off of her. And so they go to the town officials and they have Paul arrested because he has ruined the economy of these men, the business of these men. So Paul and his crew are in jail and they start singing hymns and songs, and there's an earthquake in Philippi and the walls of the prison come down and the prison inmates can start running. And the jailer comes up and he's got his sword drawn. He's about to take his own life because he is going to lose his job when all these inmates are gone. And Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself, bro. We're not going anywhere. We're not leaving. We're not going to do this to you. We're not going to make your head come off for you not doing your job. So that guy converts, the Philippian jailer. So here are the first 3 converts in Philippi. Lydia, the rich silk trader, the former teenage trafficked fortune teller demon-possessed girl, and the Philippian jailer. Three converts in a day. Finally, after that, they asked Paul to leave town. But that's how this church started. That was the church plant team. That was the core group team for the church at Philippi. Does that sound like your fantasy draft for church planting teams? It's a game we'd play in seminary. No, I'm kidding. We didn't do that. But like this is not on anybody's top five list, top three list. Like, if you want to go to a town and you want to rile up the momentum and you want to get some people excited about this Messiah that you're talking about, Paul, and you told Paul, here are the first three people you're going to get to help you start this church in Philippi. Nobody would sit there and say, man, I bet in 3,000 years or in 2,000 years we're still going to be talking about those people. Nobody would think that that would mean anything. Nobody would think that we would have a book of the Bible written to those people. It's a lot like how Coach's Honor started. Thinking, what in the world is God doing? Three schools and five coaches. Coach Withrow is here. Anybody else from that OG crew? Anybody here? Larry wasn't soon after that, right? I mean, that's not the fantasy draft. Those aren't the picks that you want. That's not, you know, I'm kidding. That's how this whole thing started. Nobody was looking at this thing thinking, I bet in 30 years they're going to have a room full of people wanting to hear about it. But Paul, going back to the story here, Paul loves these people. Paul is like nearly, like borderline obsessed with these people. It's almost like unhealthy. Like some counselors would say, like, dude, you're codependent on these people. Like you love them too much. You care about them too much. It's a lot like my parents with their coaches and their women and their businessmen. They really love the people they meet with. And the world would look at a lot of them and go, I don't really get it. I don't really get why you show up, like Larry said. I don't really get it why you keep, I don't know the ROI, the return on investment. It doesn't really seem like it's paying off. I don't really know. But you talk to these people about who they get to meet with and who's in our house and what offices they drive to and who they grab coffee with, and they love these people. Just like Paul with the church at Philippi. Paul is ecstatic about them. Listen to the language that Paul uses when he's talking about these people in our passage. Can you throw that passage back up there? Is it still up there? Nope. Can you throw that up there? This is verse 3 through 5, just to refresh. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, when I think about you, I start praying. And when I start praying about you, I'm filled with joy. Like, you bring joy into my heart because of your partnership in the gospel with me. Like, hey, church at Philippi, you don't even know this, but I went to Philippi. I didn't even know what I was doing. I just went down to the river where people were praying and all these converts. I can't believe the story that God was writing, and I had no idea. And now when I think about you, my heart is filled with joy because you partnered with me with this crazy thing called the gospel. And now every time I think about you, I'm filled with joy. This is a lot like how my parents talk about their people. The supporters and friends, the people in this room that have been around for many years, you have allowed them to take the gospel to places that it maybe would have never gone without you. Amen. And your partnership with them brings them great joy. They talk about it often. The amount of people, even hearing my parents talk this week about the amount of people that have just shown up in this season of seeming scarcity to throw this banquet, and that, oh my gosh, we have to like keep adding tables. People keep wanting to come. Like the joy of this year being 30 years and all that could be a year to kind of start thinking maybe God's landing the plane. Maybe it's over. Maybe no one wants to come and hear about it again. And then the room keeps filling up. Your partnership is a deep joy to them. But then look at Paul, what he says at the very end of this passage, not just that it's when he prays about them, it's prayers of joy. In verse 8, the last verse of our section, he says, for God as my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, so my dad said it. I'm a theology nerd, a Greek nerd. So I do love studying. Modern tools make me seem smarter than I actually am. But I started studying that word affection that Paul uses. I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I started thinking, why didn't Paul use that word? Or why did Paul use that word and not the word like love? Like I love you with the love of Christ Jesus. Or I have like a phileo, like a brotherly love with you. Like why did he choose this word to talk about how he feels about these people. Well, the Greek root, Greek being the language that the New Testament was originally written in, that Greek root, it translates actually in our English version of that word, affection. Affection speaks to the place, the root word of that would be someone who has affected you. In the sense that you encounter someone, you have a relationship with someone, you have an experience with someone, a history with someone, and when you think about them, it affects you. And because you have been affected by them, you now have an affection for them. And this is kind of the place in the heart that this word is getting to, is that when you have an affection for someone in this way that Paul's talking about, he's saying to them, you affect me in such a way that I can't help but move towards you. You have affected me in such a way that I can't stop thinking about you. You affect me in such a way that I want to show empathy to you. Like, I care about how you're doing, and my well-being is tied up in your well-being. You have affected me. Another place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used, it gets translated, my very heart. Paul is saying to these people, like, my story is so caught up in your story. It's been so intertwined that I, again, it's almost codependent, but Paul would say to them, like, I don't know that I'm okay if you're not doing okay. Because we're so intertwined. It's like a marriage or a parent to a child relationship. Like, I have tied myself up with you. You have affected me in such a way. A lot of people think that the church at Philippi was Paul's favorite church. Like, he talks about them in all these over-the-top ways. He loves them with the love of Christ Jesus. He has a yearning for them, a passion for them. These people don't bother him. These people don't make him feel bogged down. These are the people that he loves to dote on. These are the people that he wants to serve. And I would say to you, and truly, I'm giving you a window behind the curtain. Truly, my parents talk about the people they meet with that way. Like, they really do. They really, like, it's who they pray for. It's who they talk about. It's who they care about. It's who they, like, show up for. It's who they're, like, ruminating about are the people that are in their rooms and in their Bible studies and in their lives, because they have affected them. They have a deep affection for the people in their ministry. Okay, so here's the setup. And here's why we need to give you that kind of background of how much Paul loves these people. Here's where we need to pause for a minute as we look at this, as we dive deep into what this passage is saying. If you were Paul, and you felt this way about a group of people, you got this deep affection for them, you can't stop thinking about them, you remember the church plant, and you got kicked out of town, don't you think you would have an idea of how this partnership and this relationship should go? Like, if you felt this way about somebody and you cared about them and you wanted to reach out to them to hear how the church plant was going, don't you think in your mind you would have a set of expectations, you would have a set of maybe even maybe demands that you would say, if I feel this way about them, if I care about them in this way, this is the way that our partnership, this is the way that our relationship should go. And maybe you would actually think, don't you think Jesus would affirm all of those expectations? Like, these are good expectations. These are good things. I love these people. I told them about Jesus. We planted a church together. Don't you think, Jesus, the thing I want to play out here, the way that I want this relationship and this church plant to play out, don't you think that these expectations are good expectations? Jesus, aren't we on the same page? The Coach's Honor would be in the same boat that after 30 years, there's question marks, and what are we going to do, and who are we going to hire, and what's the future going to hold? But Jesus, these are good desires, right? The things we want to do, the campuses we want to be on, the relationships we want to be in, those are the expectations and the desires that you have for Coach's Honor, right? Like, isn't the 30th anniversary going to raise enough money to last us for until we have to retire? Like, don't you want this for us? There's just one problem with that for Paul. And I would encourage you, as we look at this problem, to think about this for your own heart. Where are the places in your life that you really want good things and you think Jesus should want those things for you too? Because here's the problem for Paul. One problem that we haven't talked about in the context of this letter. Verse 7, he says it. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's in jail again. And he's in jail and he's writing to them this letter from jail about this deep love that he has for them and this bond that they have and this affection that he has and these hopes that he has for them. But he's writing it to them from prison. What Paul doesn't know is this will be his last prison stop. Paul's in prison in Rome. If you know your history books, Paul would soon be executed. Paul would face a beheading because of his proclamation of the gospel in the Mediterranean. Paul doesn't know if he's going to make it out of this jail alive, and we know that he's not going to. Paul doesn't know how this situation is going to play out, but we do. But here's what Paul is doing in real time as he writes this letter. Here's what he's got his death grip on. I love these people. I want to be with them. I want this church plant to go well. I want the good things in my life to go the way that I want them to go. And don't you want the same things for the good things I want to go the way that I want them to go? Don't we agree on that, Jesus? Here's what Paul is loosening his death grip on as he writes the letter. He's losing his idea of how his life should go. And this is true for Coach's Honor if it's ever been true for them. They kind of always function this way. Lord, we're at a banquet again. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But if it's ever been true, it's true on steroids this year. We don't really know what the future holds here. And so here's what the death grip that's being ripped from Paul and even being ripped from this ministry are right now. We don't know how this is supposed to go. Because here's what Paul's saying. I love these people. In the deepest place in me, I have a partnership with them. I have a bond with them. I yearn to be with them. Doesn't God want that for me too? Like, why would Jesus give me these desires for these people? I want to be with you. He says about 6 more times in this letter, man, when I get out, I'm going to come see you. I can't wait to come be with you in Philippi. I'm going to come and we're going to have a great time. We're going to share a meal together. We're going to do church together. It's going to be awesome. He says this over and over again. That's not how it's going to go. Surely Paul would think Jesus wouldn't give me these desires and not let me fulfill them. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way about your marriage? Do you ever feel that way about your kids? Do you ever feel that way just about your life? I want this to go a certain way. And I thought the way that I wanted it to go was good. I thought the expectations I had, I thought you would want them too, Jesus. Why is my life not going this way? What do you do with the places in your story that your reality and your longing aren't on the same page? What do you do with the places that you really, really yearn for things to go a certain way, to be a certain way, to look a certain way, to feel a certain way, to roll itself out a certain way, and your reality is not lined up with that? Because that's what Paul's experiencing right in front of us. Paul's in jail. He doesn't know how this storyline is going to play out. He yearns for them with the affection of Jesus Christ, their partnership. I can't wait to be with you. I'm going to come see you. He so wants to be with them. But Paul, in real time, is losing his grip on how his life he thinks should be going. If you've ever had the way you think your life should be going ripped from your clenched fist, you know how painful it is. I thought this was going to go a certain way. I had plans for this. I had hopes for this. I had longings for this. I had dreams about this. I even thought I saw you along the way, Jesus, writing this story the way that I thought it was going to go. What's happening? Because it's not going the way that I wanted it to go. But here's what happens to Paul as he writes this letter. Is that when Paul opened up his hands, he gained something else. So what did Paul gain when he opened up his hands? What did he get in return when he loosened his death grip on how his life should be going? And what could we gain if we lost the same thing? Here's what Paul gains. He gains a present rest that can only come from an unabandoned future. Paul gains a present rest that can only come from an unabandoned future. Look with me again at verse 6. He says this. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And I am sure of this, he says. That word sure is such a confident word. I'm sure of this. I'm at rest with this. I'm not hurried with this. I'm not anxious with this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's one of the most oft-quoted Bible verses of all time. It's on Pinterest boards and things, you know. So it's on stitched pillows from Pottery Barn and stuff. It's, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's how they say it when it's lame. But they pull it out of context. They pull it, just pluck it out. And it's great to pluck it out. Pluck all the verses you want out of the Bible. But passages in Scripture get so much more depth and so much more richness when they're in context. And so here's what Paul is actually saying. Here's what we get when we understand what's going on in context when Paul wrote those words. He's in prison, writing to these beloved friends that he can't be with, but he wants to be with. And he's telling them that his confidence walking into the future comes not from knowing how the future is going to play out, but from knowing the one that rules and overrules the future. And here's what he just told them. You're Jesus, the one who rules and overrules the future that I have no control over. He can't start something and not finish it. And for Paul to guarantee for these people how the end of the story is going to go, he will bring the work that he started to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, at the end of all things. You can't start something and guarantee the finish of it and not be completely in charge of what happens at every step in between. And that's what Paul's giving to the church at Philippi. Here's how it started. How it started, how it's going. Here's how it started. Here's how I know it's going to end. And because Jesus started this work and he guarantees how the work is going to finish, I know he won't leave you in between. Paul's saying the survival of the church at Philippi will not depend on my love for you, on your initiative or church planning strategies. It won't depend on your strength or your willpower. Here's what I know. Here's how I know the church at Philippi will be okay. God started this work at Philippi and he will complete it. It's true for Coach's Honor too, with all the unknowns. And maybe more true than that, it's maybe not even like true for the brand of Coach's Honor. It's true for Wink and Raina. That the work that he started in them and through them, he will bring to completion however he wants to do that. And what Paul is giving as a gift to these people, what Paul is giving as a gift to us, is this painful acceptance of reality that says, I don't know how my future is going to play out. I don't even know how your future is going to play out. I have hopes for it, expectations for it, but I know when I open up my hands and I receive the promises of Jesus to me and for me about my end and about how this thing's going to go down, I can rest knowing that my steps from here until then will not be abandoned. It's like a parent letting go of their growing children. I haven't had to live through it, but I've walked with many who have. It's the pain of having to let them live and the consequences of the messes they make, and the pain of knowing that you can't be them in the ways that you wish you could be. That's what Paul's doing for them. I may not get to see you. I want to. I may not get to come to Philippi. I want to. But my confidence for you doesn't rest in my ability to come see you and lead you and guide you and teach you more. It comes from the one who started the work in you. He will finish it. And Paul, like a good parent in the faith, is saying this to them. I'm standing on the confidence of the one that brought you into this family and his promise to never treat you like an orphan. Verse 6 that we just read is the one thing that allows Paul to see all the ways that he wishes his life were going, all the ways that he had hoped and had ideas for how he thought this would play out, and it lets him do this with him. I have no idea how this is going to go, and I'm okay. And here's this gospel atom bomb that Paul drops for us, the fullest understanding of verse 6 in its context. Here's what verse 6 says to you. Even if the world that you wish would go a certain way, if the life that you have that you wish would turn out a certain way, if that life takes a turn you never wished it would have, Jesus doesn't know how to abandon you. He's the one who started something in you, and he promises to finish that work, which means he will be with you at every nanosecond between the start and the finish of that work. That's what verse 6 just guaranteed you. So I want you to take the idea of your life that you have for your life. I want you to take all the hopes and the desires and the longings and the yearnings like Paul had in his prison cell, all the ways that you wish your life had gone or were going right now. And I want you to take that, and I want you to take that desire, and I want you to take it into some collision of some other outcome than the one that you want. Fun exercise, isn't it? Take all the romantic ideas you have. Take all the hopes and ideas you have for your kids. Take the ideas for how you want your life to go from this day forward, and let them run through the red light of some horrific crash with another way that those ideas may end up. Imagine a marriage that you're in that starts wild and beautiful as a fire and then gets quenched from an affair. Imagine your children growing up and walking away from you and the faith that you gave them. Imagine the life of comfort that you want only being marked by pain and loss. Imagine the satisfying career that you've begun only being devoid of meaning and purpose. Imagine the sin that you want to kick right now. Imagine that sin still haunting you for decades to come. Glad you came tonight. And now ask this question. Would Jesus Christ still call me his? Would Jesus still take me as his own? Would he still claim me? Would I still belong to him? Would I still be accepted in his home and welcomed at his table? Verse 6 just answered all those questions for you. Did he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus? It means that even if you drain your tank till it's empty, even if you're the one that runs your life through the red car, through the red light of your life, and you're the reason why your life falls apart, and it's your fault because you drove the car through the red light, and you collided your life with some other outcome than the way you thought it would go, it means that there will still be one that won't leave you. Because I pastor in Nashville, you have to always quote cool musicians. And maybe this reality that we're talking about, that Paul was talking about, has never been captured better than by the angel folk singer herself, Patty Griffin. Any Patty Griffin fans in here? None? Zero? Oh my gosh. Okay. Do we have any Christians in the room? Good. Okay. I don't care if you give a dime tonight. You need to go listen to Patty Griffin tonight. Seriously, nobody's even heard of Patty Griffin? Carol, I didn't ask you. Okay? This is her song, When It Don't Come Easy. She says, but if you break down, I'll drive out and find you. If you forget my love, I'll try to remind you, and I'll stay by you when it don't come easy. That's your Jesus. If you break down, he'll drive out and find you. If you forget his love, he'll try to remind you, and he'll stay by you when it don't come easy. Let's pray. Jesus, we have all driven the car through the red light. And it's terrifying to think about more red lights and more collisions. We've all got such a grip on the way that we believe it's supposed to go. So Jesus, it's terrifying in this world to not know the future. And so would you give this room tonight the rest that comes from knowing that whatever their future holds, they do not have an abandoned one. Jesus, you don't know how to leave your people. And as Coach's Honor looks back and looks ahead, the same is true for them too. They don't know what the future holds. But Jesus, you'll stay with them, even when it don't come easy. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for this evening to remember. It's good to remember what you've done, how faithful you've been through all the collisions. Would you give us peace and rest and joy tonight as we leave this place? In your name, amen.